love. We all want to receive it, but how easily do we give it? Hi, I'm Bill Wright. Today on the Mini Bible College, Pastor Woodward takes us to what he calls the last Christian retreat. On the night he is betrayed, Jesus offers his final instructions, some very difficult instructions, to his followers. To find out what those instructions are, let's join Pastor Woodward right now.
A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. We will not have time to go through every chapter of the Gospel of John. We have tried in this survey of John to share with you an approach to the Gospel of John. That's what we call it in your notes. And that's all we have time to share with you, just an approach to the Gospel of John. Our approach to the Gospel of John basically is to come to every chapter of the Gospel of John expecting John to answer these three questions for you. Who is Jesus? What is faith? And what is life? In all the 21 chapters of this gospel, I believe you'll find that he will answer those questions for you very eloquently. And that's basically our approach to the Gospel of John. We have demonstrated in about 11 chapters how he answers those questions and something of the structure and outline of these first 11 chapters. In chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, Jesus finishes his public ministry. All the way through the Gospel of John, you'll hear this expression, his hour was not yet come. His hour was not yet come. They try to stone him, but they're not successful because his hour had not yet come. But in chapter 12, you hear these awesome words, Father, the hour has come. He's praying. And he says to the Father, the hour has come, meaning the hour of his death. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause I came into the world. And so all he prays is, Father, glorify thy name. And a voice from heaven says, I have glorified my name through your life, and I'll glorify it again. It's in this context that Jesus brings his ministry to a conclusion, his public ministry, by saying, except a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it's just a kernel of wheat. But if it dies, it brings forth fruit. In so many words, he prays this prayer in chapter 12 when he comes to the cross. Father, glorify yourself and send me the bill. Anything, Father, just glorify yourself. And the Father says, I've done that many times through your life. I'll do it again. He gives us a great teaching in chapter 12 about sacrificing our lives in order that we might really find them. But his public ministry ends at the end of chapter 12. In chapter 13, all the way through chapter 16, Jesus closets himself in an upper room with 12 men. His ministry is over now, and he's going to spend his last hours before he goes to the cross with these 12 men. He gives these 12 men what we have come to call the upper room discourse. It's the longest recorded discourse of Jesus. Now, it wasn't really a discourse. You'll notice if you get into these four chapters, John 13, 14, 15, and 16, that the upper room discourse was really a dialogue like so much of the teaching of Jesus. You'll notice at the end of chapter 13 and the first part of chapter 14 that the apostles asked Jesus questions, just like they did when he gave the Mount Olivet discourse. They asked him the questions, when shall these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? And he gave two great chapters, Matthew 24 and 25, in answer to those questions. Now, at the heart of this upper room dialogue, which is really what it was, they asked him questions. Like, where are you going, and why can't I come? Lord, what is the way? Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Or there's this question, how are you going to reveal yourself to us after you've left us and not reveal yourself to the unbeliever on our right and on our left? They ask him questions like that. And as he answered those questions, he gave them what we have come to call the upper room discourse. Another perspective on this dialogue or discourse could be this. Jesus began his public ministry with a retreat, remember? We called it the first Christian retreat. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Now, I find it interesting that having begun his ministry, his public ministry, with a retreat, he ends his public ministry with a retreat. We don't know how many attended that first Christian retreat, perhaps 100 or more. We don't know. At the end of that retreat, it seems that there were 12 who really believed in him. He gave an invitation at the end of that first Christian retreat, and it seems that he had 12 takers when he gave that invitation. Now, he spends his entire 3 years of public ministry with those 12 men. He's always with them. Even when he's dealing with the masses or with individuals, they're always there. He taught them. He showed them. He coached them. Now, at the end of the 3 years that they have been with him and he's been with them, he closets himself with them in the upper room, and he shares his last thoughts with them. Now, right up front, one of them who's going to betray him leaves, and so there are just 11. So when the bulk of this dialogue takes place, there are just 11 men there in Jesus. Now, he begins this last Christian retreat with a symbolic act. He takes off his clothes, he girds himself with a towel, which was what a slave did, and then he gets a basin and he starts washing their feet. You know that he's just beginning to wash their feet because you know he's going to get interrupted when he gets to Peter. Peter must be about fifth or sixth in line. Sure enough, when he comes to Peter, Peter says, "Are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus might have said, "It's entirely possible, Peter. I just washed 5 men and you're next in line and then there's another one." He's so patient with Peter, though. He doesn't do that. He just says, "Peter, what I'm doing, you don't understand it now, but you'll understand it later." That's a beautiful verse in John chapter 13. Sometimes that's the only verse God seems to give us in these ringers of life that we experience. "You don't understand what I'm doing now, but one day you'll understand it." I've shared that verse at the graveside sometimes when people have lost someone tragically. Well, Peter says to him, because he doesn't seem to get the message, "You're never going to wash my feet." This is what I like about Peter. He's always telling the Lord what to do. And then Jesus responds by saying, "Peter, if I wash you not, you have no part with me." There has to be this continual cleansing or we don't have fellowship, Peter. Well, when Peter hears that, again, he tells the Lord what to do. He said, "Then I want the works. I want a bath, not just my feet. You know, if that's the name of the game, I need a bath." And then the Lord again responds with a beautiful truth. He says, "Peter, when a man's been to the public bath and his feet get dirty on the way home, when he gets home, he doesn't need another bath. He just needs to wash his feet." That was a custom then, like shaking hands when someone came to your house for dinner. They always had a basin there and they would wash your feet when you arrived. And that was a common, ordinary, everyday illustration. What he's saying to Peter is, "Peter, when you've been born again, when you've had the bath of regeneration, you still have to live in this world, and as you walk through this world, your feet get dirty. Well, when that happens, you don't have to be born again. You just have to have your feet washed." He's teaching beautiful things just as Peter interrupts him. The Lord is never really interrupted. But when he finally gets through washing all their feet, and he's satisfied Peter, he says to them after he puts his clothes back on, he says, "Do you know what I have done to you?" This is a beautiful question. I believe that question is answered in the opening verse of John chapter 13, where it says in the King James translation, "Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Jesus had been with these men, and they had been with him for 3 years. And for 3 years, he had been loving them. You might call it love in trifles. He loved them in little ways, many little ways. They all knew that somebody loved them as they related to Jesus Christ. Now, I think when he washed their feet, he was just putting a capstone on all that. When he washed their feet, he loved them. That was just one of those ways that he showed his love for them. But then he made this application. He said, "You call me Master and Lord, and I am. And I've washed your feet." Now he drops a bombshell on them. He said, "If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet." And then he applies it this way. "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, you love one another, and that's how the whole world is going to know that you're my disciples. But just imagine when those men looked across the table at each other. Now, if you did your assignment on the apostles, you know that they were very, very different. They had one thing in common as they met in that upper room. They met a man named Jesus who loved them, and they were reciprocating that love. They had that in common. They all loved Jesus because Jesus loved them. But I don't think the thought had even occurred to them to love each other. And when you think of how different they were, there's Matthew the publican, who's the traitor, who collects his taxes for Rome. He collects taxes for Rome, and he works for Rome. He's a traitor. And then there's Simon called Zelotes, or the Zealot, who is a guerrilla fighter who believes in continuing the resistance against Rome. What did they have in common? I can imagine their eyes meeting across the table when Jesus said this. And I can imagine Simon saying, him, me, love him, me, wash his feet. You got to be kidding. But of course, Jesus is saying precisely that. Because when the world hears that a zealot is washing the feet of a publican, they're going to know there's something different going on here. They're going to know that you're my disciple. In the Gospel of John, John gives us three credentials of a disciple. In chapter 8, he said, if you continue in my word, you are my disciple indeed. A disciple is somebody who continues in the word of Jesus. Now here, in this chapter, he says, if you love one another, you're my disciple indeed. In chapter 15, he'll say, if you bear fruit, you show the world that you're my disciple. Those are the three credentials of a disciple in John. Now, here's what Jesus was saying in that upper room. We have a message to convey to the world. It's a message of love. You know how you convey a message of love? Look across the table. Love one another. You love one another, and the whole world's going to know that you're my disciple. It's interesting that when the church was in its first generations and it was persecuted, the unbelievers who sat up in the stands there at the Colosseum in Rome and watched the Christians put to death in grotesque ways, all they could say was, behold how they love one another. Behold how they love one another. Fox's Book of Martyrs says that unbelievers actually came down out of those grandstands and died with the Christians because they were impressed with how they loved one another. I believe that's the essence of the way Jesus began this first Christian retreat. Now, in chapter 14 of the Upper Room Discourse, the last Christian retreat, I should say, it's almost as if Jesus preaches his own funeral sermon in advance of his death. I've often thought that now that we have this sophisticated, you know, electronic equipment, that this would be a dynamic thing to do. I'd like to put my funeral sermon on tape and, you know, plan the whole funeral service. And then just think of how dramatic that would be when the Lord takes me and all the people come together and my voice comes booming over the PA system, you know, he being dead yet speaketh, you know, and I even thought I'd give an invitation, make it an evangelistic message, you know, and that would be my last opportunity to preach the gospel for Christ. Wouldn't that be neat? Well, there's a sense in which that's what Jesus did in John chapter 14. He's going to die. In just a few hours, he's going to a cross, and he knows it, and he's telling them that. And in John chapter 14, he says to them, I'm going to die, but let not your heart be troubled, because there's a place. I'm going to prepare that place for you, and one day you and I are going to be together in that place for all eternity. Let not your heart be troubled, there's a place. And then he said, let not your heart be troubled because there is a person. I'm not going to orphan you or abandon you. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send you a person, the Holy Spirit. And because there is this person and he's going to be with you and none of you will ever be alone, let not your heart be troubled. And then finally he said, let not your heart be troubled because there is a peace. If you believe in God and you believe in me, then let not your heart be troubled because there's a place, there's a person. And if you believe in that place and you believe in that person and become related to him when he comes, there's a peace. All these men who met with Jesus in the upper room, died horrible deaths. John was boiled in oil, tradition says, and he didn't die. So they exiled him to Patmos, from which he wrote the Revelation. He's the only one that died a natural death later on as an old man. All the rest of them died, crucified upside down, run through with swords, crucified on an X-shaped cross, torn to pieces by wild animals. All of them died these ways, according to church history. One thing I think we can say about all of them is, no matter how they died in a state of peace, because they had that person with them when they died. And they believed with all their heart that there was a place, and they were going to be in that place with Jesus forever. Now, that's one approach to John 14, which comes at the heart of this discourse. Another approach is to notice at the end of chapter 13, the questions they ask him and his answers to those questions. Peter asked, "Lord, whither goest thou?" And Jesus answered, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I will lay down my life for thee." Now, it was in answer to that statement and question that Jesus said in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me." See, he's still answering Peter's question. He told Peter he was going to deny him, but he's still answering that question, why Peter couldn't come with him right now and where he was going. He was going out to die. But he was saying to Peter, "You believe in God, believe in me, and don't let your heart be troubled." Now, Thomas said to him, doubting Thomas, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And then Jesus answered with that great statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." And then Philip, that horse trader, what we would call today a car salesman, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus mentions the Father 48 times in the upper room. He mentions the Father 124 times in the Gospel of John. And Philip says, "The Father, the Father, the Father. You're always talking about the Father. Just show us the Father." He had the bottom line mentality as a businessman. Now, in response to Philip, Jesus gives what I consider to be the heart of the upper room discourse, or the last Christian retreat. He said, "Philip, let me tell you about the Father. I and the Father are one. And because I and the Father are one, every word that I speak and every work that I do is an overflow of the fact that I and the Father are one. He tells me to speak every word I speak. He enables me to do every work I do. Now, you've been fascinated with my work, and you've been fascinated with my words. Let me tell you the key to my work and my words. The work of the Father has been done on earth through me, and the word of the Father has been spoken on earth through me because I and the Father are one. Now, when I send you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, if you will be as at one with him as I am with the Father, you will do greater works than I have done." That's one of the most amazing things he said in the upper room. He must have meant quantitatively rather than qualitatively, because there'll be more of you and you'll be everywhere and I've just been in one body. But what he's saying is the word of God can be spoken on earth through you, and the work of God can be done on earth through you if you'll be one with the Holy Spirit, just like I'm one with the Father. I think that's exciting. Now, having taught them that, chapter 15 tells us that they took a little break, went out into the garden. And when they went out in the garden, he pulled down a vine with branches coming out of it, with fruit loaded on the end of the branches. And he gave one of his great illustrations. He's illustrating now what he's already taught in the upper room. He says, it's just like this. You see this vine here, and you see how the branches are joined to this vine in such a way that the life-giving principle travels through the branch out to the end and causes the fruit to grow. Well, he says in this illustration, I'm the vine, you are the branches, the fruit is the work of God and the word of God being spoken or being done through you, and the gardener is my Father. Now, as a branch abiding in this vine that I am, if you abide in me and you bring forth this fruit, then you'll be pruned to bring forth more fruit. But if you don't abide in me and bear fruit, my Father will cut you away from the vine and he'll just throw you away and throw you on a fire. Now, here's where he gets into the exhortation of the upper room discourse. Having given that illustration and having told us, I think, what he means by fruit or by being fruitful is that the word of God might be spoken through you, the work of God might be done through you. Then he gives six reasons why we must be fruitful. Here, I believe, he's giving them his commencement address. He's been with them 3 years. They're about to graduate from seminary, and he's given them the commencement address. You must be fruitful, first of all, he says, because there's no such thing as a fruitless disciple of mine. Now, that's an awesome thing. I didn't say it. He said it. He said, if there were such a thing as a fruitless disciple, a branch that didn't bear fruit, my father would cut it away and throw it on the fire. So there's no such thing as a disciple of mine that doesn't bring forth fruit. Some bring forth fruit 30, some 60, some 100. Some bring forth fruit, some more fruit, some much fruit. But every disciple of mine is fruitful. So you must be fruitful or you're not my disciple. His second exhortation is, you must be fruitful because that's how you show the world you are my disciple. After all, in terms of fruitfulness, in terms of being someone through whom God's work is accomplished, Jesus Christ was the most fruitful human being that ever lived. We date time in history from his life. Before he lived, after he lived. That's making an impact, isn't it? Now, if you say you're his disciple, then you better be fruitful, because that's how you show that you are his disciple. You're one of those people through whom his work is done and his word is spoken. Thirdly, he said, you must be fruitful because this is how you glorify God. At the end of his life, he said, and we'll see this in chapter 17, verse 4 of John. He said to the Father just before he went to the cross, Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. How did he glorify the Father? By accomplishing all the work the Father assigned to him. Now, how do we glorify God? The creeds say the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. How do you glorify God? By being fruitful, Jesus said. Therefore, you must be fruitful because that's how you glorify God. Fourthly, he said, you must be fruitful that your joy may be full. Joy doesn't fall out of the sky in lumps and somehow land on some people and not on others indiscriminately. According to the scripture, there are reasons for joy. Now, here's one of them, just one. One of the causes or sources of joy is fruitfulness. When you know that God has spoken his word through you or done his work through you, when you know that God has used you as a vessel, there's great joy that comes from that. You don't feel that you're doing perfectly meaningless work. You feel that there's some meaning to your work and there's some meaning to your life. There's joy in that. I remember years ago when I was a very young pastor working with an older pastor. I wanted to work with that pastor on the staff of his church. And after making a commitment to him and going on the staff of his church, he sent me to a city 25 miles away and said, start a satellite church out there. And I didn't want to do that. I wanted to work with my pastor. I'll never forget, he showed me this verse. He said, let every man be sure he's doing his work, for then he will have the personal satisfaction of work well done and won't need to compare himself with someone else. The King James puts it this way, let every man prove his own work, then he will have cause for rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. My pastor was saying to me, you're rejoicing in the fact that I'm fruitful. Well, that's not going to last very long. Because the source of joy for you is for you to be fruitful. Bring forth your own fruit. Do your own work. My, how grateful I am that my pastor pushed me into that work and said, you be fruitful. There'll be more joy in that for you than just rejoicing in the fact that I'm fruitful. This is what Jesus was saying. You must be fruitful that your joy might be full, that the joy I have might be in you and that you might have your own joy. And then he said, you must be fruitful because I chose you to be fruitful. I love verse 16 of chapter 15 in John. He said to these men who made decisions and commitments to follow him, you didn't choose me, I chose you. and I have ordained you. Now that word ordained in this particular verse, John 15:16, does not mean ordination to the ministry, what Charles Haddon Spurgeon called laying empty hands on an empty head. It doesn't mean ordained in that sense. It's a Greek word that's only found three times in the Bible, and it means to be strategically placed, the way a general places his troops in a field around an objective. That's what it means. Jesus said to them, "You must be fruitful because I've chosen you, and I'm strategically placing you to be fruitful." That should make every Christian disciple's day exciting. Because whether you're called to the business world or called to the professions or called to be a homemaker or wherever you're placed, you should have the sense that you're strategically placed there by Jesus to be fruitful. That can make your day exciting. And then his sixth reason for saying you must be fruitful was simply this. You must be fruitful because I'm the vine and you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. But without you, I will do nothing. The fruit in this illustration doesn't grow on the vine. It grows out on the end of the branches. The branches want to see fruit, but so does the vine. In order for that vine to see fruit, it has to have branches. In John chapter 15, Jesus is a vine looking for branches. And what he's saying to you and me is, will you be one of those branches? Will you be joined to me in such a way that you can grow fruit on the branch that you are? Those are six reasons in the upper room why Jesus said, you must be fruitful. And that was his commencement address to the disciples who spent 3 years with him in training.
Well, did that challenge you as much as it did me? There is no such thing as a disciple of Christ who does not bear fruit. Those were Jesus' final instructions to us, so that makes them especially important. Well, we're about out of time for today, but I want to invite you to join us next time, right here on this same station, as Pastor Dick takes us into another exciting study through God's Word. So long, and thanks for listening to the Mini Bible College. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and by His grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word.